You know, when it comes to sports, watching sports, I'm one of those guys who seems to only root for the teams that never win championships. I do wonder if I could just start it all over again and choose the teams that are always competing and successful and winning. But you know, there are people out there that are quite dedicated in their fandom for teams. You know, one of the fan bases that always entertain me are Chicago Cubs fans. They hadn't won a World Series since 1908, yet they were dedicated fans, even coming up with excuses or what they called curses for why they couldn't win a championship. There was the curse of the Billy Goat in the 1940s, the curse of the Black Cat in the 1969, and then most of all, there was the curse of Steve Bartman. You might know that name. He was a fan that interfered and caught a foul ball that cost them supposedly the game and the series, making them fall just short of the World Series. And so he became the most hated man in Chicago. The governor at the time considered actually putting him into witness protection make sure that he was safe. And that all happened until 2016, when the Chicago Cubs won the World Series for the first time in over 100 years. Naturally, it was the long-awaited win for that fan base as people took to the streets to celebrate, even mending the relationship with Steve Barton, giving him a championship ring as a measure of goodwill. And now I know that some of you aren't sports fans, and this is probably the reason why. Why all this drama and expectation and anticipation for a little game of wood hitting ball around a park, and you would be quite right. It's actually very ridiculous. But for whatever reason, there's a desire to hold out hope for something, to wait for some grand event to happen, and you consider just how small sports are in the grand scheme of things, but then you compare it to the things that are ultimately worth waiting for, and you wonder why are people drawn towards it. And that's certainly something that Simeon puts before our eyes and ears in our text this evening. Simeon, the man waiting for the consolation of Israel. You find another person, Anna the prophetess, who is also waiting for redemption to be revealed in the Messiah. And it does seem, as we read the early chapters of the Gospels, that there are actually very few people who are found in this position of waiting. And it's with Simeon and Anna that the promise of the Lord comes true, that those who wait upon the Lord will have their strength renewed. Even that promise from Lamentations 3:25, that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And while there's some debate as to whether we should have closed our study, this brief little Christmas study, with the wise men rather than Simeon, as it's quite possible that the wise men come much later than Simeon, it's quite possible. But Simeon does, however, provide the perfect close to a Christmas series, as we too are those who are to wait upon the Lord and wait patiently for his second coming. And that we should always be on the lookout over the horizon for the rising sun of glory and look towards that day of the redemption of our bodies. Yeah, Simeon and Anna show us exactly what it looks like to do that. And so we do get a perfect window into what it means to wait upon the Lord. But Simeon really brings us into the covenantal context of Christ's coming as he meets the infant Lord Jesus in the temple, under the Mosaic Law, and he speaks of the inauguration of a new covenant as light has come to the Gentiles. What has promoted his patient waiting are the promises of God in the Old Testament, all of his purposes leading up to the new covenant and the consolation of Israel, this comfort that the Messiah would bring to the people of God. And so that's essentially what we want to look at tonight. First, the covenant, and then the consolation as we study this final character from Christmas. You know, I suppose it's not all that neat to add to the Christmas story and the nativity these important details that the gospel writers include regarding our Lord's circumcision and his presentation in the temple. And I suppose it makes more sense just to rush along to the wise men and the star in the sky, but You'll notice that Luke wants to include these details about our Lord's birth. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 2, when 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived. And so we want to see in the first place that Jesus underwent circumcision. The covenant Lord received the covenant sign. Of course, this was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign that Abraham had received after believing in God's promises. The sign that God gave to him as an assurance that his descendants would be without number, and that he would receive an inheritance, that his name would be great among the nations. This was the sign that every 8-day-old son of Israel would receive as God's continued faithfulness to his covenant promise. This sign obviously marked them out from the rest of the world. It warned them against unfaithfulness, to be cut off from the land of the living, but ultimately it pointed to the righteousness received by faith, that righteousness that was accredited to Abraham by faith and would be accomplished then by the Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 that he was circumcised without hands by putting off the body of flesh through his cross. And so we do want to see Christ as the sum and substance of the Abrahamic covenant, of these promises God made 2,000 years earlier. Here is the one to whom circumcision pointed. And so he's undergoing that ceremony as any other son of Abraham. Yet we do also want to see this as the first shedding of his blood, of him sealing that Old Testament sacrament in himself. But then you get to verse 22 in our text, and another ceremony comes. And this one has to do with the law of Moses. So you have Moses, or Abraham, and then Moses. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so in these few verses, you see Luke, the careful historian and collector of eyewitness testimony, regarding the Lord Jesus, ever so carefully highlighting that what occurs in these verses is according to the law of Moses. You see him say it once in verse 22, and then verse 23, the law of the Lord, and then again in verse 24, the law of the Lord, and then even again in verse 27, this was done according to the custom of the law. And so here we see that the Lord Jesus is one who is born of woman, Mary, but he's also one who is born under the law. He comes to fulfill the law in his person and work. And so Mary and Joseph bring him for this rite of purification and dedication. Of course, in the timeline, circumcision happened on the 8th day. Purification happened on the 40th day. And this all goes back to Leviticus 12, which is this ceremony that has its eyes on purification. And like many other ceremonies, it underscored the sinfulness of man, the uncleanness that is associated with the sinfulness of man. Certainly there's a physical reality to the birthing process that has certain uncleanness to it, but this is all pointing to a spiritual reality. And so there's a need for dedication, for the child to be called as holy unto the Lord, and that's what the law is all about. It's about devotion to the Lord, being set apart for his purposes. But even more than that, what's going on here is that a sacrifice was needed to be made. Yes, as worship, but even more so as atonement. And we should say at this point, wait. First of all, Mary's son was no ordinary son. This was no ordinary birth. The Holy Spirit conceived this child. Could that child be any more holy to the Lord than this? Secondly, this is a guiltless child. He didn't need a sacrifice to be made on his behalf. No scapegoat was needed, no substitute required, yet a sacrifice is made in the ceremony of purification. And that does seem strange to us, but it shouldn't. And because we know how this story plays out, this son was made to be a curse on the cross for us and for our benefit. He would take upon himself our uncleanness with respect to our legal guilt. Although, of course, he was without blemish or spot. And so Calvin says of this whole account that it ought not to appear strange if the fountain of purity, in order to wash away our stains, chose to be reckoned unclean. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who for our salvation came under the law of Moses, and not that he might abolish it, but that he might fulfill it by his righteousness. And then it's quite interesting, continuing in this theme, that of the sacrifices that are made on his behalf, it's a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons that's mentioned here. You know, this is the provision given to those who weren't able to afford a lamb. Now, even here, we see our Lord descend further in his condescension. You know, the King of Kings was presented and dedicated using the offerings of the poor. But in all this, we want to see Christ as the one who is consecrated by and for the covenant. In every way, he came under this covenant that it might be fulfilled in his person and work. And all that the covenant looked forward to, of entire dedication to God, of absolute purity before him, of being set apart for his purposes, this Christ underwent to fulfill. So the incarnation of our Lord was not without the covenant in view, but rather expressed actually in covenantal terms and in continuity with everything that Israel was expecting, everything that Israel had lived out and was hoping for in terms of its culmination. And that's where we see Simeon come in. You know, it's quite interesting how friendships are ordinarily formed during those formative years of your life. It's not always the case, but it's quite often that people will make friends in high school or college, and sometimes those are the relationships that last the longest. For me, seminary provided that kind of opportunity for friendship, where we're all going through the same thing, studying the same materials, taking the same exams, spending all this time together, and it's only natural then that friendships would arise and form. And, you know, it's worth taking stock of, I suppose, the friendships that we've made along the way with these characters from Christmas. There's Mary, the young woman and strong believer in the purposes of God. There's the shepherds, the social outcasts to whom the angels came and the gospel was preached to. Last week, we looked at the wise men, who are these pagans from the east, these idolaters who were gleeful and giddy about following a star that led them to our Savior's birth. And here we come to our last friend, Simeon. Who is he? Well, he's the ordinary church member. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem, not belonging to the priesthood, not some order of religious establishment that he belonged to. No, he was just an ordinary and faithful man. He was a pew warmer, if you will. But of course, we want to see that he's a man of character. Verse 25, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Like so many of these witnesses of our Lord's birth, Simeon is simply a man who comes and goes in the narrative of the Scriptures. He's not of significance in the ways that we would expect. Likely he was a man that never missed a religious service. He was righteous, but not self-righteous. A man of faith, he was devout, truly committed to the things of the Lord. There was no double life to him, no games to be played. He was the real deal, the genuine article, a man of righteous character. And I do imagine that he was the kind of man that couldn't keep his eyes dry when it came to the singing of psalms in the temple. And he was the kind of man who thought on God's law day and night. And perhaps he was the man that was always asking the rabbi questions about the Torah and this Messiah to come. Again, he was ordinary, but faithful. And we do know that's really not all that ordinary, is it? We don't know much about him. But I do think with everything we do know about him, he would be content for us to only know what we do know about him. Because Luke describes who he was in terms of character, but he also describes what he did in terms of his posture. He's a man whose primary act of faith, his great and noble deed that's recorded for us in the Scriptures, was just waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Isaiah's promise of comfort to come to Israel and the Messiah. This, of course, was no passive waiting. It was no lazy waiting or presumption. but was the kind of waiting that was supplied by the Spirit. The kind of waiting that leads to strength being renewed, of worship and wonder increasing, of devotion to the Lord being emboldened. And so Simeon, we know him as a waiter, not of tables, but of the Lord's purposes to come to pass. And if you just consider the covenant, the nature of the covenant promises and prophecies, he's the kind of man that the covenant creates, the people who wait. And so he's in the right place for it. Malachi had prophesied that the Lord, the covenant Lord, would come into his temple and purify the temple, to make it a place of true worship. And verse 26, the timing of it was made known to this ordinary man, as you see. It said that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And what a remarkable revelation given to old Simeon. You won't see death until you see the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One, the one to whom all the Scriptures point. You know, thus far, as we've studied these characters from Christmas, most of these characters that we've studied are completely caught off guard by the announcement of a child being born in Bethlehem. Mary was shocked. Joseph was shocked. The shepherds were just out in the field. The wise men, they figured it out as they went along. But the same could not be said of Simeon. He was waiting for it. And we don't know how long, but it wouldn't be unlike the Lord for many years to have gone by. And then the Spirit on that wonderful day gives him that nudge. He's here. The time has come. Get to the temple. The Christ has come. And then what a scene in verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. You know, what went through Simeon's mind when he laid his eyes, his arms on the Lord Jesus? Of course, we don't know. We do know what the other responses were that weren't Simeon's response. You know, those responses by many that beheld our Lord. You know, what were they looking for? Well, they were looking for a military Messiah. And yet, here's a child. You know, they may have been longing for a wise prophet that would lead the people, but Simeon beholds a baby in his mother's arm. Of course, Israel as a whole was looking for that perfect priest who would make purification for the people's sins, but here comes this child having to be devoted to the Lord and for his family to make purification. There was no entourage to accompany the Lord Jesus. No news covering his appearance. It was just two parents bringing him to the temple just like any other child. And it's only Simeon and Anna who appears to be in the know. And by all accounts, from the outside looking in, there was nothing special about this child. No form or majesty that we would recognize him. But to Simeon's eyes of faith, this child was everything that he was hoping for. And so it's Simeon's unique privilege to take up the child Jesus into his arms. He knew that the prophets heralded this child, but now Simeon holds him in his arms. The prophets longed to look into these things, yet Simeon here is looking into the Lord Jesus' face, blessing God and saying, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. The first thing he sings about is the peace that comes with the arrival of this child. Peace, certainly, as he can now go into that good night, not fighting against the dying of the light, but welcoming it. For his eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord in this child. So he sings of peace, he sings of God's promise. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. God had done everything exactly according to his word. He promised it, and now he's fulfilled it in this visitation of God in the person of Christ. You know, waiting people are always promise-driven people, and they are people that are never disappointed. The consolation and comfort comes in this child, and so there's peace, there's promise, and then lastly, there's proclamation, verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. You know, this might be the greatest consolation of them all. Here is Simeon in the epicenter of Jewish life in Jerusalem, in the temple, observing and obeying the Mosaic law faithfully. But he sees that this child is light for revelation to the Gentiles. This blessed son of Abraham will bring in the era of the new covenant when all nations will be blessed. And Israel will no longer be confined by its borders, but will expand and even graft in the Gentiles. So we wouldn't be wrong to say that Christmas is all about God's gracious covenant. He sends a covenant mediator to fulfill the promises of old and to mediate a better covenant. It's God's covenant revealed to his covenant people that creates people like Simeon, who were long awaiting that consolation of Israel's prophecy. Comfort my people, comfort my people. So thus says your God, and this child shall bring salvation to them. But you notice that there's another side to this consolation, isn't there? As Simeon quickly goes into speaking about the conflict that will come, you know, it's quite interesting. It does seem that in the early days of our Lord, his parents were always marveling at these characters that kept coming to the child. At first, it was the shepherds that showed up, and they were marveling at what who they were and what they had said. And then wise men come in, and Mary treasures all of these things up in her heart. She's just confounded by what she was witnessing. And then Simeon sings over the boy, and they can't fully comprehend what was being said about their son, the Savior. They may have been able to wrap their arms around him, but they could never get their minds fully around the multifaceted splendor and multidimensional glory of their son. And so you see, even those who were closest to Christ were always marveling at him. And I do wonder if there's more marveling in you to be done at the majesty of Christ our Lord. And Simeon blesses them, saying to Mary, verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon says that the way that the covenant will come, the way that the comfort will come, it's through conflict. Some will rise, some will fall, some will find themselves in ruin, others will find themselves in resurrection. A sign will be given that will be a stone of stumbling for many. And what Simeon is getting at here is that these blessed beginnings that they've experienced, the parents of our Lord Jesus, they will turn to a bitter ending. A sword will pierce through Mary's heart when the Prince of Peace is pierced in the side on the cross of Calvary. And so you see, right from the very beginning, the destiny of this child is the cross. It will be the cross that is the aroma of life unto life. And it's the cross that will be that aroma of death unto death for those who reject him. And we might be like Mary in that instance and say, well, that took a dark turn. But Simeon was absolutely right. And you won't have understood the Christmas story living in the sentimentality of manger scenes and the like unless you understand that the cradle leads to the cross for this child. 40 days in and we're already talking about this child's death. But that's the truth about the Lord's anointed. The nation's rage, the people's plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Yet he is the one appointed for the rising of many. Of course, every heart is revealed by what they do with Jesus. That's the question of the gospel. It's the question of the scriptures. It's the question that's before you today. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Because he will return, not as a child, but as a king with a sword in his hand. And it will be that day that is appointed for judgment, the fall and rising of many. Well, Simeon shows that there's only one thing to do, and that's to trust in him, to wait upon him, to embrace him, to sing with joy that he has come. But there's one more character that Luke wants to introduce us to, a widow, a prophetess, an old woman named Anna. We aren't told what she says. We know a little more about her biography, that she was 84. More likely, she actually lived 84 years from when her husband died, meaning that she could have been more like 104 years old and spent 84 years in the temple. And we see with Anna that she had the same devotion as Simeon. Verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You know, perhaps Simeon and Anna hanging around the temple all the time had a bit of a reputation among the temple goers. I know. Doubt someone could have said to them, do you ever leave? Perhaps jokes were cracked about Simeon and Anna, about their single-minded devotion. Oh, did you hear about Simeon and Anna? They went on vacation this year. They went to the other side of the temple. But what is so often despised and rejected by men is honored by God. All her worshiping, all her waiting was met with her eyes witnessing the Lord's Messiah. Immediately, we're told, she gives thanks and tells everyone else who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so this is all to say that the Christ is the long-expected Messiah. And there were people actually waiting, devout and righteous people whose hope was bound up with the Messiah. And there were ordinary people watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so what better place to conclude a study like this? Luke will eventually go on to record a parable of our Lord in Luke 18. You may know it, that parable of the persistent widow who fought for justice with this unjust ruler. And you might remember the punchline of that parable that Jesus asks. It's a question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And so the question for us is, will there be Simeons and Annas at IPC waiting, worshiping, giving thanks for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior? Will you be found waiting like this widow for the arrival of the blessed bridegroom? For that is what awaits us. And that is our hope. That is our consolation. And that we are those who wait for the redemption of our bodies at the end of the age. And so we even pray now, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us, ordinary people in the scriptures, that we can learn from, that we can model our lives according to. And we thank you for Simeon and Anna, who waited for the blessed arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may you find us as a church in 2025 waiting for your arrival. And we even pray now, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in his name. Amen.